This morning's message is entitled, Not Worth Their Weight. It's a warning against allowing one's testimony to depreciate. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to Lamentations chapter 4. As we begin our reading this morning there in verse 1, how the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst, and the young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who are brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. So here we have the continuation of the description of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem along with the suffering of God's people, what they experienced, what they underwent. The Lord's corrective discipline is still in need of running its course in the hope of a restored relationship with God, but still that restored relationship with God is still a ways off because this corrective discipline has to run its course. And so we see how in verse 1, it describes the present state of this once glorious temple now lying in ruins as a result of the departure of God's presence. I mean, I wish we had cameras back then. We could actually see photographs of what Solomon's temple looked like. I mean, it must have been a glorious looking facility there, worship center for God's people. You know, when we read how a lot of it was, interior was done in cedar, inlaid with gold and precious jewels, and the gold roof where it was plated with solid gold plates, and when the sun hit it, it would just you know, shine like a light. Must have been amazing to see. And verse 2 describes the depreciation of the testimony of God's people, once having an evaluation comparable to that of fine gold, but now their valuation is only comparable to clay pot. It's like, what a decline that has taken place. You know, Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 22, he said, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So what he's saying there is both riches and an honorable name is good. But if you had to choose one or the other, Solomon is advising us, choose a good name. Choose a good name. That's what's most important, to have a good name for yourself. You know, Solomon was the wisest king that ever ruled Israel. He was just a wealth of wisdom that God had bestowed upon him. But after him, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And when Rehoboam rather than having a good name as one who really cared for the welfare and the well-being of the people, he chose riches. He chose to tax the people heavier. And as a result of that taxation that he pronounced to the kingdom, he lost half the kingdom, along with the revenue that goes along with it, all because he was greedy for more. And if our relationship with God is genuine, it's going to manifest itself through godly character and conduct. It's going to happen. It's a natural byproduct. If it's a genuine relationship, you know, a life transformed by the Holy Spirit will always be marked by obedience, by behavior that is going to be honoring to God, confirming our testimony. You know, the words in verse 2, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded now as clay pots, it depicts a set of scales where you would take the gold and put it on one scale and you'd place the standard on the other to see if it balanced out, if it was worth the standard weight. It was recognized that way. Well, God's word is our standard. It's what we measure ourselves by, lining up our lives with the truth of God's word. The people's lack of reverence for God, it resulted in the depreciation of their testimony, of their witness, not only of theirs individually, but also as a nation. They weren't worth their weight. They didn't measure up. Things had declined so much that wild animals like jackals are described in verse 3 as displaying greater concern for their offspring than parents were. Nursing infants and toddlers, things were so bad that they were so dehydrated that they couldn't even speak because their tongues were stuck to the roof of their mouth. They had been reduced from sitting down to enjoy a meal at their family table to now they're scavenging amongst the rubbish heaps for food to eat. And a humiliating rebuke is given there in verse 6, describing Israel's punishment as greater than that of Sodom. You know, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was in a moment of time. It was a final judgment upon them. But here with Israel, it was over a period of 70 years, God's chastisement running its course. It's a long time. It's a long time for God's people to suffer. And I think the difference between Sodom being destroyed in a moment and God's people, Israel, you know, going over a period of time is because God's people had a relationship with God, and Sodom never did. They never experienced a relationship with God. They never pursued God. And you know, like we learned last week in chapter 3, verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. God didn't finish him off because his mercy was so great. It was so enduring, so long-lasting, because they had that relationship with him, and he, like a loving parent, was just trying to bring them back, just looking for that opportunity to bring them back. So God, by an act of his divine mercy, as we discussed previously, he chose not to terminate the relationship. Even though he had every right to do so, he chose not to. He allowed his corrective discipline to run its course, and God's compassions, they failed not, meaning that his compassion will never be unsuccessful in achieving its goal. It's going to accomplish what God desires for it to do so. Verse 9 describes those slain by the sword being better off than those starving of hunger. One gets to die a death quickly, the other one has to suffer rather than die for a long period of time. Verse 11 describes how God had administered the full brunt of his anger to the point where he had even removed the foundation. I mean, the city was destroyed. It was wiped out. You know, nothing stands without a foundation. In Luke chapter 12, it gives the description of a faithful and unfaithful servant. Jesus is speaking, and Luke writes, "And the Lord said, 'Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, "My master, he's delaying his coming," and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." You know, we've been entrusted with an awesome responsibility that as our knowledge base of God's word and God's will increases, we fall under a greater responsibility to live our lives accordingly to these truths. Because we have a knowledge of these truths, we won't be held accountable for what we don't know, but we will be held accountable for what we do know and understand. And so when we, as our knowledge, you know, base increases and grows, then so does our responsibility to take the truths and apply them to our lives. The servant who said in his heart, "Well, my master, he's delaying his coming," is like someone who's saying, "You know what, I'm just not going to take my Christian responsibility too seriously. You know, I'm going to do as I please, even though I know I'm walking a fine line, even though I know I should be applying these truths to my life, but you know, I'm just not going to do it." It's like we have a responsibility. Every time we gather together to study God's word together, personal devotions or Bible studies, neglecting our responsibility is a reckless way to live, and eventually it's going to cost you. Neglecting our responsibility, eventually it will cost you. I mean, take for example the importance of performing general maintenance on certain items that we own. Like, take our car's brakes for an example. I think we've all paid the price. Haven't we? You know, the owner's manual says that after so many miles, you should change your brakes. And rather than watching the speedometer, we have a tendency to wait for the squeaking and the squealing on the brakes to take place. But you know, the manual's there. The prescribed instructions, they're right there in the glove box. And we, it's almost like a willful disobedience to kind of ignore them, be lazy and say, "Yeah, I know it's there. I know there's a number attached to it. I know I should probably, it would be good for me to pay good attention to it, but I'm just not going to do it." And you're going to skate by for a while. You know, you'll get by for X amount of miles, however many extra miles you might be able to pull out of it. But boy, is it going to cost you. In the end, there's a price to be paid. And I believe the same thing applies to God's word. As we grow in the understanding of the truth of God's word, we have a responsibility to apply these truths. And if we don't, we can skate by for a season, but eventually it's going to get us. There's going to be some kind of a price to pay. You know, the manual, it's the recognized standard. God's word is our recognized standard. As we read it and we grow in the knowledge of it and we apply it to our lives, it's the standard by which we live. And so to push it aside and not take it seriously as we ought, man, going to cost. Well, let's read on in verse 12. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could have entered the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood, so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, go away. Do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here." The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders. Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, "Under his shadow we shall live among the nations." Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Eden, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Eden. He will uncover your sins. So looking back at verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. I can't help but read that and think, won't this be the way the nations of the world speak at the fall of the United States? When they observe our nation fall as it's slowly decaying. It's just really eye-opening. Because I think, who's got our back? I mean, we see our nation going to help other nations that are at war and at battle and stuff. But if we find ourselves in dire straits, I don't think there's a nation out there that would come to our rescue, all right? It's so easy to put the blame on those who have been elected to public office. But what about the exhortation to the church? We talked about it a week or so ago about the importance of us praying for those leaders in elected offices, in positions of authority. I don't believe that we've taken our responsibility to pray for our leaders as seriously and as frequently as we ought to. And I'm not one to so much put the blame so much on them. Because here in our text, look at who God holds most responsible for the depravity of the nation, verse 13. It's not the politicians. It's the priests and the prophets. It's God's people. It's God's leaders that he's holding responsible for the crumbling of the nation. We fail to recognize the power of the influence of our testimony, of our witness to the world. I believe it's a lot more powerful than we give it credit. I believe that the witness of God's church is a lot more powerful than anything when it comes to putting on display what the people around us need. The leaders, they failed in their duty to warn the people of the error of their way. Their witness once was just glimmering like shining gold reflecting the sun. And now it's been reduced to a clay pot. And God's putting the responsibility on the religious leaders, not the politicians. I pray that this causes us to understand the importance of our great need to hold one another accountable, to stand together. You know, in verses 14 through 16, they're described as blind men wandering in the streets, being treated as lepers by other nations. They're unwelcome, they're unwanted, they're rejected by God, they're rejected by their fellow countrymen, they're rejected by the neighboring countries. It's as if these nations are upholding the biblical mandate for leprosy. When someone was leper, when someone acquired leprosy, when they were infected by leprosy, they were cast out into a leper colony. They weren't allowed to have any association with the assembly of people. They were out on their own. They were outcasts. And it's as if these other nations that are surrounding them have quarantined them, as if to say, you know what, we don't want, we want to prevent the further spread of the consequences of this behavior. We don't want it. So you guys, you know, stay away. They refused access into their land. They wouldn't allow them to exile into their land. And so in verses 17 through 19, the people are described as desperately searching for anyone that could come and rescue them, and there was no one to be found that could come and rescue them. They were living in a continual state of fear. There was no place to hide. People were watching for them. They were even afraid to go up into the wilderness, into the forest areas, because they were even waiting out there for anyone trying to escape. And I can't help that through these short chapters in Lamentations, only five chapters long, that this study is, it's as if it's preparing us for what's to come, preparing the people of God on how we ought to behave ourselves during a time of judgment. You know, because, you know, the best course of action is to take refuge in the Lord. That's the church's best course of action, to take refuge in God. Even when it appears that God is nowhere to be found, even when it appears like we're crying out to God in prayer and he is silent, as he's been here, just silent, not answering any prayer, choosing to remain silent in response, even when it appears that there's no relief in sight, no hope, no light at the end of the tunnel. It's like Jeremiah, he recalled to mind his faith and dependence in the Lord. And in those times, we need to do the same. We need to call to mind our faith and dependence in the Lord, because even when we don't understand what in the world is going on, we have to trust in the one who does understand and who's in control of everything that's going on. And remind ourselves, like he did in our study last week in chapter 3, verse 23, speaking of God's mercies, they're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. You know, it's like clean out the fridge, man. It's a whole new mercies to stock it up. Just readily available. Ours for the taking. Great is his faithfulness. God is faithful. Faithful not to terminate the relationship with his people. Faithful to, lo, I am with you, even to the end. Doesn't matter whether we hear him when we cry out and pray to him. Doesn't matter how long a period of time, he's there. It's like when we are at our weakest, his grace is sufficient to carry us through. In our weakness, his grace is perfected. He's there. We would do well to heed the advice of the psalmists who say in Psalm 118 and Psalm 20, it is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. There's no man to put our confidence in. There's no elect. The world's waiting for an antichrist to come on the scene to bring about world peace. He's nobody to put confidence in. It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. Princes were like elected officials. Can't put our confidence in any elected official. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We're talking about military strength from biblical times. Can't put our trust and dependence in military strength. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. There's no better to put our trust, our refuge in. Take refuge in the Lord. He's our strong tower. He's our strength. When we don't know where to go, what to do, we have to turn to Him and we just have to trust Him. You know, it's interesting how chapter 3 and chapter 4 conclude, like in verses 21 and 2, it concludes with, we're talking about how the enemy was taking advantage of the misfortune. They were coming in and stealing the spoil. Babylon took away the people, and nations came in and scavenged up all the spoil, inhabited the land and all this. But the warning's going to them now as if to say, hey, enjoy it while you can, because your day's coming. You know, God always, His judgment always begins with the church, His people, and then He'll judge the world. But I believe right now for us, we have to realize that we're the bride of Christ. And when Christ comes for His bride, He wants a purity. He wants a pure bride. He's coming for a pure bride, one that's been cleansed and clean. And for many of us, we've been made clean because of the blood of the Lamb, because we've come into faith. But boy, this has really taught us how we ought to behave in a time of judgment, when things aren't going the way we would like them to go. We still have to take our refuge in the Lord, because there's nothing else we can take refuge in. I mean, I think, you know, I watch, sometimes I get a kick out of watching these prepper videos on TV and how people are building their fortresses underground. All these concrete walls and everything. And I think they failed to realize how the end of the book talks about God's going to rock this world with such an earthquake. There ain't going to be no house. I don't care if it's underground, above ground. He's going to split it wide open. I mean, when Jesus returns, the Mount of Olives is going to crack in two. You know? There's no place to take refuge but in the Lord. He's the only one we can take refuge in. That no matter what's going on, and if you're here this morning and you're in a place where, man, you are just going through it, and you need to know God's grace is sufficient for you, and His strength will be perfected in your weakness. You just got to take refuge in Him. Take refuge in Him. And if you haven't taken refuge with Him, man, I encourage you, repent of your sins, ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be Lord and Savior of your life. So that way, when He calls for His church, you're going with it. You know, you won't be left behind. So let's prepare our hearts for communion this morning. Let's pray. Thank You, God, for the things You teach us in Your Word. Lord, may our lives, the testimony, may we, through this, may we comprehend and understand how important our relationship with You is. To have a good testimony and a witness to others, Lord. Lord, I just would ask God that we would be just compelled and inspired by Your Holy Spirit to just look to You daily, to allow our lives to be lights that will genuinely, authentically lead people out of darkness into a relationship with You, God. Lord, I pray for just a fresh baptism of your Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us this morning. Lord, because we can't live a life of obedience without your power working in us. And so, God, we need it. We need you. We cry out to you. And Lord, we pray for our children, the children of our nation. We pray, Lord, that their eyes would be open to your truth, that their ears would be able to hear your still small voice. Lord, that their minds would no longer be intoxicated by the things of the world, but their understanding would increase concerning the knowledge of you, that they would not be deceived by any lies or deception, but they would know the truth and they would come to walk in the truth. God, I pray that this building would be filled with more young people than old people. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would move and work in our youth. And even as we, as a church, are preparing to minister to the children of our community through the VBS, Lord, I pray you flood this place with kids that we can share the good news of the gospel with and have a bunch of fun with. Lord, that those kids could go back into their homes and transform their homes, Lord God. Lord, we need you. We can't do it without your help. God, we're so desperate for you. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts to take of communion this morning, I just pray that we would be able to examine ourselves and just, if there's anything that we need to confess to you, Lord, that we would be humble to just make it right. Lord, just to know and just to receive your cleansing. As your word tells us, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Jesus. And so, Lord, bless this time of worship. Bless this time of meditation. Lord, search our hearts. Cut away, take away anything that is not pleasing to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.